Rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For you are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath that whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made comfortable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended. I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if, in anything, ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Those whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the work whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, thank you for every soul here at this church right now, Lord. We just pray that you bless Pastor and fill him with the Holy Spirit. He's given boldness as he preaches your word unto us, Lord. And please ready our hearts to hear the preaching of your word, Lord. And so bless this time. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, the title of my sermon this evening is Count It All But Dung. Count It All But Dung. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 7 says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Now, this is a very popular passage here, and this is a passage that I've quoted many times throughout my Christian life, and it's a very powerful passage, and you kind of wonder, like, why would Paul use such crass language when describing this? He's saying, count it all but dung. Well, first of all, let me describe to you what dung is, okay, in case you don't know. We don't need to go to the Greek for this or anything like that. Dung is just another way of saying excrement. It's another way of saying, let me just put it this way, it's another way of saying crap, okay? And what he's saying is that certain things in his life, he counts it basically a waste. It's like crap to him. It doesn't matter. It's refuse. It's a waste. He's not going to look to it. He's just kind of going to forget about it. He's going to put it behind him and not value some of the things that took place in his past. He's counting it but dung. And that's what I want to talk about this evening, is having this attitude that certain things in our past, we should count but dung. We should count it as a waste. We shouldn't value it. We should just put it behind us in order to move forward in our Christian life. Now, this was a subject that the Apostle Paul brought up as a response to the people that he was warning the Philippians about. Because in the book of Philippians, this is essentially what would be referred to as the prison epistles. He's writing this from prison, and he's admonishing the believers regarding various Christian virtues. And one of the things that he tells the Philippians is that they need to beware of certain people, okay? In fact, look at verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's a very good positive thing, right? Rejoice, be a joyful person, be excited about the things of God. He says, to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Now, what he's about to say is connected with what he just stated right now, which is basically, I'm repeating this over again, And for you, it might be a little redundant, but really for you, it is safe. He's basically saying that this warning that he's going to give them, they need to give heed to, and they need to hear it more than once because it's for safety purposes. And what is that? Verse 2, beware of dogs. Now, he's not talking about the dogs you come out, you know, that come out during soul winning. Although, that's a good admonition there as well, amen? Yeah. Some people get a little too confident going through that gate without checking if there's a dog first. So beware of dogs. That's like a fifth, sixth application to this, okay? It's not the main interpretation. I remember one time I was out soul winning with someone from our church, and I was kind of instructing them on how they should approach a gate. And I said, when you approach a gate, you don't really know if there's a dog. And so you got to be careful. So what I typically do is I'll tap the gate a little bit, or I'll shake it, or I'll even whistle a little bit to see if there's a dog. And he's like, I don't need to do that. And I just go in, you know, I'm bold and all that stuff. And I'm just like, all right, you know, what do I know? And so he's doing that. He's going in. And then this one instance, I was just like, let me check. And he's like, no, I'm good. And he just goes right through. And he was a fairly large person, I'll just put it that way. And quite frankly, I never seen a large person run so fast. It was like a cartoon, you know, when the legs are spinning. He and I didn't know what he was running from. He was like, oh, and then he yelled some sort of expletive, and then he started running, and there was a pit bull chasing him. Okay, and you know, he said, where were you, Pastor? I was safely on the other side because I was aware of the dogs, you know. And so I told him, I said, see, you got to be careful, okay? Now, obviously, this verse is not an application to that per se, but that's just good wisdom for you to know, okay? Don't be so crazy you just go through some drills. I will say this, though. Years ago, I went soul winning with a guy at our old church plant, and he was just not afraid of dogs at all. And almost to the point of recklessness, I'll just be honest. He would go through gates, and I would just follow behind him, and dogs would clearly be there, and they're very aggressive. And I remember one time where a dog came out and bit his forearm, okay? And he's just like playing with it. He's like, oh, man, what a great dog. And I'm just like, are you okay? He's like, I'm fine. Go knock on the door, you know? And I'm just like, and the dog's like trying to maul him, and he's just like, ah, oh, this dog's great, you know? I'm like, man, this guy. That was a very unique experience. Now, if that's you, then by all means, but that's not me. Now, obviously, in verse 2, he's not referring to literal dogs. When we look at the definition or the description of dogs, spiritually speaking, in the Bible, it's referring to reprobates, okay? People who are workers of iniquity. He refers to them as dogs. It obviously falls on the spectrum of either referring to a sodomite or just a false prophet who's trying to take advantage of the vulnerable and innocent. You can basically couple all those there and just say, beware of those types of people. Okay, beware of dogs. He says, beware of evil workers. And then he gets really specific and he says, beware of the concision. Okay, now concision sounds a lot like circumcision. And people have stated that the reason he said concision instead of circumcision was because he was trying to be contemptuous about him describing the Jews. Okay, because later on he says, we are the circumcision. Essentially saying that we are the true believers, we are the true Jews, because we're believers in Christ. And so he's actually talking about the Jews, and more specifically, the Judaizers, those who are intentionally going out of their way, going into Gentile churches, not synagogues, going into these congregations, seeking to turn away believers from the truth. And this is very much a real problem in the New Testament, okay? The vast majority of the New Testament, specifically in the book of Acts, and we see spots of this in the book of Galatians, there was a major problem with Judaizers coming in after the leaders left, trying to come in and convert people back to Judaism, trying to get them to apostatize and observe times, months, and years, trying to bring them back under the law. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you need to beware of the concision. They are not saved. They're false prophets. That's what he's talking about. Now, hold your place here and go to Acts chapter 15. I'm going to get into the application of the sermon in just a bit, but I want to give you some context of what he's talking about here and how he really, transitions into the subject of just counting everything but dung. Look at Acts 15, if you would, and then we're going to go to the book of Galatians. Acts 15 and verse number 1. Now, why would he call them the concision or the circumcision? Because in other instances, that's what it's referred to. The reason he's saying that is because these people are characterized by measuring spiritual, you know, spirituality, or measuring whether they're godly based upon if they're circumcised. Okay, so they basically determine if a person is a believer, if a person is a child of God, if they're spiritual based upon the physical act of being circumcised. And look what it says in verse 1 of Acts 15. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. Now let me just give you a spoiler alert. The certain men is referring to Judaizers. And said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. Now the question that I would propose to those guys is, what about the women? Right? Like, how does that work for the females? Do they all just go to hell because they can't be physically circumcised? I mean, think about that. How nonsensical that idea is for them to say, you got to be circumcised after the manner of Moses if you're going to be saved. That's obviously a false doctrine. It's a works-based salvation. He says in verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Now, let me clarify something regarding verse 2. Paul and Barnabas are coming back not to ask questions to the elders like, hey, is this true? Maybe should we like say that they should be circumcised in order to be saved? They're not questioning that. Okay, Paul and Barnabas are saved. Okay, they're not wondering like, hey, you know, they bring up a good point there. You know, I wonder if we do have to be circumcised to be saved. What they're questioning is whether people should be circumcised after salvation, if that's even a thing that they should continue to follow in the New Testament, not for salvation, because there was no small dissension or disputation about that. You know, they obviously defended the faith against these Judaizers. Now they're just kind of wondering like, hey, should this be something that we even practice as New Testament Christians? Okay. He says in verse number 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, there they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So there are certain Pharisees that were believers. They were saved, but for whatever reason retained this position of being a Pharisee. And they were saying, well, you know, you should circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. And obviously this is out of ignorance, right? This is a flawed understanding of the transitional period between Old Testament and New Testament. And the apostles and elders came together to consider of this matter. Eventually, James, who's the brother of the Lord, ends up, you know, commanding the Gentiles to abstain from meats, things strangled, and to abstain from, not from meats, excuse me, to abstain from things strangled, to abstain from blood, fornication, idols, things of that nature, imposing these unlawful things upon the Gentiles. And as the New Testament began to progress, they obviously ditched all that circumcision and keeping of the law, having a more perfect understanding of what it is that God required of them. But the point that I'm making here is that even then, there was a group of people, these Judaizers, who were preaching this gospel of circumcision. You know, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's obviously a false doctrine. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. You see, the circumcision in the Old Testament was a seal to indicate that a person was part of the people of God known as the nation of Israel. But in the New Testament, there's no longer a physical circumcision applied to the people of God. Now it's referring to a spiritual circumcision, and it's a circumcision of the heart. That Old Testament circumcision was a physical one that symbolized a spiritual circumcision of the heart. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 2 in just a bit. But look at Galatians 5, verse 1. It says here, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. And obviously you can add to that, if you do any kind of works, Christ shall profit you nothing, of course, in context of salvation. He says, for I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. And here's the funny thing about people who believe you have to keep the law in order to be saved. They're literally disregarding the fact that it's the whole law that they have to keep. You know, they want to uphold and specify specific aspects of the law that maybe they are accustomed to keeping. But here's what the Bible says, that if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. If you keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, you are guilty of all the law. because the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Righteousness cannot come by the law. It's there to basically show you that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. He goes on to say, verse 4, Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, that's a powerful statement right there. Because when he says you're fallen from grace, that's another way of saying you've apostatized. It doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. A lot of people will try to misconstrue that verse into teaching that. But fallen from grace essentially means that they have fallen away, which is synonymous with apostasy, right? He goes on to say in verse 5, for we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? And of course, the who there are these Judaizing Pharisees that are coming in trying to bring people back under the law. Go to Romans chapter 2, if you would. Romans chapter number 2. One last verse, and then we'll go back to Philippians chapter 3. The point that I'm making here is that these Pharisees, these Judaizers, were coming in, and they weren't just saying you have to be circumcised. Other portions, they were saying you have to observe times, months, and years. You have to keep the Sabbath. You basically got to keep the law. And keep in mind that these are the same people that Jesus Christ was addressing in Matthew 23, that they command other people to keep these laws, but they themselves will not even lift it up with one of their fingers, right? They're a bunch of hypocrites who are laying on men's shoulders these heavy burdens, but they themselves aren't keeping the law. They are guilty of violating the law once over again. Look at Romans 2, verse 25. He says, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. So it's basically saying, if you're physically circumcised, and, you know, you are a violator of the law, you might as well, for lack of a better way of saying, basically be deemed or termed as someone who is uncircumcised. Why? Because your circumcision doesn't avail anything, especially if you're not saved, okay? So this is in verse 26. Therefore, if the uncircumcision, referring to the unsaved, this is what it's talking about, or the Gentiles, keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? He's saying, what if there's someone out there who's uncircumcised, who's better at keeping the law than those who are circumcised? He goes on to say, and shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? He goes on to say, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not of man but of God. Dispensationalists need to memorize this passage and realize that the Bible conclusively teaches that the only Jew that God esteems as being a legitimate spiritual Jew is the uncircumcised who is circumcised in heart through his faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, go back to Philippians chapter 3, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. So that was a response to that. He's saying, you know, beware of, you know, the concision. He's referring to these Pharisees, to these Judaizers. And then he compares himself to them because he's saying, you know, beware of them, for we are the circumcision in verse 3, which worship God in the spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, the first thing that he's going to cover here is the fact that our flesh or his flesh for salvation is but dung. Okay? Because he says in verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So he's saying, you know, these Judaizers who are claiming to keep the law, they're circumcised. Well, here's the thing is that I keep the law more than these guys probably do. I have more confidence. I could have more confidence in my flesh than those who are preaching this works-based salvation. And it kind of reminds me when works-based salvation try to get on me. You know, oh, you got to do works and stuff. And I don't ever do this. Every once in a while, I might. But I think to myself, like, I probably do more works than you, though. I don't believe in a works-based salvation. But if we were to just go toe-to-toe and spiritually spar to see and just take inventory of works, you know, I probably have more works than you. And it's not because I believe I'm working my way to heaven. It's because, you know, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. And so it's like, oh, you're saying that all you have to do is believe and I can rape, steal, and kill, and murder, and do all this stuff. And it's like, that's funny. I've been saved for 17 years, and I've just never thought that. In fact, for the last 17 years, I just wanted to live a righteous life. Not perfect. I sin because I'm not perfect. I'm still, you know, in this flesh. But in general, my track record as a Christian is that I've served the Lord, right? And yet they're trying to impose perfection upon you, and they don't even, like, fulfill just the bare minimum. How about just, like, going to church or something, you know? You got Catholics online that are condemning you for being a proddy. But I guarantee you the vast majority of these online Catholics don't even go to Mass. So it's just like they're trying to impose that standard on you. They are modern-day Pharisees who are not even keeping up with their own standard of what it means to do works. You know, and obviously we don't believe in works for salvation. And in my experience, it's those who believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone that end up doing a lot of works. Not because they're afraid of losing their salvation or whatever. It's because we know there's a reward. It's because we love the Lord. It's because we moved on and are going on into perfection, right? So this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. He's like, if they have confidence in the flesh, I have more confidence in the flesh. If we want to go that route, he's saying. And he's not believing in a works-based salvation, but he begins to give his pedigree here, okay? And it's a pretty hefty pedigree if you think about it. I mean, Paul was a strict Pharisee. You know, he was like a no-dung Pharisee in a sense. Like, you know, he actually believed what he was doing and did what he claimed that he did. Look at verse 5. Let's start off with circumcised the eighth day. So let's, aside from just everything else, let's just talk about circumcision. I was circumcised the eighth day, which is an adherence to, a strict adherence to the law, right? He says, of the stock of Israel. Oh, would you look at this? Of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, that is a very powerful statement since the vast majority of the tribes didn't know where they were from in the New Testament, right? They're already intermingled. If you've been here on Thursdays, right, we've been talking about that, how that northern kingdom, a lot of them have been lost. They were grafted in with the heathen and then became the Samaritans, right? Well, he's able to track his pedigree back to the tribe of Benjamin. So he has like one up on a lot of these Pharisees. You know, you probably go to one of these Pharisees and say, what tribe are you from? He's like, oh, I'm part of the tribe of Dan. Oh, really? Let's see that pedigree. Let's see that. You have records of that or something or what? You know, what's your 23 and me? Let's see it, you know. It was like, oh, I'm German. Well, let's take a look at the 23 and me and see if that's true. Oh, no, you're pure Mexican. No. Well, that was a lie, you know. Oh, you're Indian, you know. It was like, he's of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I like what he says here, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He doesn't say a Jew of the Jews. He's just like, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And then he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, meaning that when it comes to the adherence to the law, he was essentially a Pharisee who essentially, you know, believed in the law, upheld the law. And then verse 6 says, concerning zeal. So aside from his pedigree, aside from the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day as the law prescribed, aside from the fact that he can essentially see his results, you know, from what tribe he was from, he can trace himself back to the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Now, I don't believe he's like exalting this as being something that's honorable. He's just going toe-to-toe with them, saying that aside from his beliefs that were intact, his pedigree was intact, but even his actions were in play as well. His zeal caused him to go persecute the church of God. And we see that in the book of Acts, where he is, you know, desiring letters from the chief priest, you know, hauling men and women. He's traveling as far as Damascus to try to arrest Christians and doing all that. Why? Because he was actually zealous over his false religion. Okay. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's a pretty bold statement there too. Because he's saying anything that was prescribed for the Pharisee to do and believe, you know, you could check my track record and I was blameless in that area. I fulfilled my responsibilities as a Pharisee. So what do we see here? We see that he's basically showing that his pedigree, his track record, the things that he did, the things that he believed, his actions spoke for themselves. He's like, I got more than you. Okay. But then he goes on to say that he counts it all but dung, though. Now, any other Pharisee would look at that and be like, wow, that's pretty good pedigree. And then Paul's like, yeah, but it's all crap, though. I don't esteem it one bit. Because he says in verse 8, yea, doubtless I count all things. What all things? His pedigree, the fact that he was circumcised the eighth day, the adherence to the law. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. He's basically saying, even though I've superseded you in works, Pharisees, I've superseded you even in my genealogy, my pedigree, it means absolutely nothing to me. It's literal crap to me. It's a waste. I count it a loss. And he says in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he's just like kind of exalting his position, his pedigree, but then he just throws it all down and says, I want to be found not having mine own righteousness, though, but the righteousness which is of Jesus Christ. Exalting the pedigree of Christ over his own pedigree. Okay, because at the end of the day, who cares where we come from? Who cares what works we've done? Who cares how long you've been in the ministry before you got saved or something like that? It doesn't matter. It's all done. When it comes to salvation, it's all done. And this kind of reminds me sometimes of people who maybe they were, you know, a part of a church. Maybe there's like a Christian laborer or a pastor or an evangelist that was part of a church. And, you know, it was a false church or something. And maybe they have a lot of invested time in that particular church, and then they get saved and they just feel like they can't leave that church because they have so much invested into that church. But folks, you know what the attitude should be? I count it all but done. Right. Yeah. And this is all lost to me. I don't care about these things. You know, I don't care whatever reputation I had amongst the Pentecostals with this particular church or with that congregation. If it was a false church and you just got saved, then you just got saved. Yeah. You know it? And at the end of the day, your ministry experience means nothing if you weren't saved. Yeah. Count it all but dung. Because your works, your labor, your pedigree means nothing in the sight of God when it comes to this matter of justification and salvation. We are all, listen to this, as an unclean thing, the Bible says. You know, I mean, think about the pedigree of the guy in Matthew 7, right? He's like, I prophesied in thy name, cast out devils, done many wonderful works. Oh, what a great pedigree. But guess what? It's all crap. And it's going down the toilet called hell. It's going to be flushed down the spiritual toilet called the lake of fire because all that stuff means nothing to God. All the works mean nothing to God. And you know, people take offense to that because they're like, are you saying that all these things that I've done and preached in the name of Jesus and I've cast out all these devils and I've, you know, healed all these people? Yeah, it's all dung and you're dumb. Because it's all false. The Bible says that you're a worker of iniquity. Those are works of iniquity. It means nothing in the eyes of God. Count it all but dung, especially in comparison to salvation, being justified. That is the most important thing. And you know what? Let me just mention this briefly, is that, you know, if there's a pastor out there who, I don't know, is a charismatic pastor, a Pentecostal pastor, and gets saved and just remains a pastor, you know, that person should step down. They're not qualified, especially if they just got saved. Yeah. And, you know, some people, I'm sure there's many pastors out there who get saved, believe it or not, and they just want to remain as a pastor because they can't count everything they did but done. You know what I mean? But here's the thing. Everything BC, before Christ, means nothing in the eyes of God. Yeah. All your experience, I mean, you're literally preaching. You're an unregenerated individual preaching, which is completely forbidden by the Bible. You're basically, essentially, a false prophet until you get saved. And then you're just going to remain? No, count it all but dung. Step down. Go join a fundamental Baptist church. Be under a person. Be trained. And maybe later on, revisit that potential goal that you have of being a pastor. Yeah. Right? Don't just remain a pastor after you just got saved. You know, it should be that the pastor's been saved for quite some time and doesn't just have experience, listen to me, has spiritual experience. which I don't know if you know this, but it requires the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't know what you're talking about. Or if you're just a babe in Christ, the Bible says literally in 1 Timothy chapter 3, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What is a novice? Someone who's newly saved. I thought I was just talking about age. Well, obviously you can apply it to a physical age, but more than that though, it's referring to like the spiritual age of a person. Okay. And I don't want to belabor that point, but that is part of this, right? You know, and obviously the Apostle Paul, you know, wasted a lot of time being a Pharisee, but the Lord called him and he is that unique case. But you know what? That's not the case today. God has given qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1 for who a pastor can be, who can be ordained as a pastor, as a full-time Christian, you know, person, an evangelist, a deacon of sorts, you know, and a newly saved person is not it. It doesn't matter how much experience you have. It's funny, you have 10, 15 years of experience of just reading the Bible, just never understanding it. That's not a good record. Look at verse 6 again. Now let's get into some nice applications, okay? And, you know, one thing we can learn from this particular passage, and it's a very inspirational thing, it's very good for us as Christians to think about, is that, you know, this shows us that our sins and our failures of the past should be considered but done sometimes. And, you know, the reason that's important is because, you know, as Christians, we fail sometimes. You know, we may have had failures in the past, sins that we struggle with in the past, things that we did that displease the Lord, dishonor the Lord, dishonored others. And sometimes the things of the past can actually hinder you from doing things in the future. You know, people can use that as an excuse as to why they're not serving God, why they're not going forward for him. You know, oh, it's because I did all these things and, you know, I just don't know if the Lord can use me. But you know what you need to do is just count it all but dung and just move on with your life. And don't allow your past failures to hinder you in the present serving God or in the future from serving God, because God can still use you in a great way regardless of what happened in the past. Like, oh, yeah, but I had this window of time where I was out of church. Yeah, but is there a time machine, though? Do you have access to one? Can we go back in time and fix that? No, okay, then just flush it down the toilet and just move on with your life. Stop looking at the crap in the toilet, flush it, and move on with your life. Right? Too many people is just like, look at what they produce in the past. And it's like, can we go ahead and flush that and move on with our lives? You understand what I'm saying? But at the end of the day, this is how people treat their sins and their past failures. And you know what? It's just like, hey, we got things to do here. Souls to win. Lives to change. You know, the Bible to read. We need to serve God. Can we stop looking at the crap? Flush it and just move on. And you know what? The Apostle Paul is a great example of this, is he not? Because he says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You know, that's kind of embarrassing. Right? Not something that's just like, everyone knew who he was. Like, oh, this is the guy that persecuted the church. I mean, how awkward it is if he ran into someone he arrested. That's kind of awkward. You know, he's like grabbing them and then all of a sudden he's like, now he's kissing them on the forehead. A little awkward. And it got to a point where he probably had to come to the conclusion that he had to forget about that stuff and not allow that to hinder him from serving God. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, here's a good thing, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. You don't think some of those things might have haunted the Apostle Paul every once in a while? Just thinking about some of the stupid stuff that he did before he was saved, how he persecuted the church of God. I mean, just imagine the amount of guilt he probably experienced at times. Just thinking like, man, like I was a hindrance to the gospel at one point. I was fighting against God. I was fighting against the church. I was like going out of my way to stop the work of God. But you know what? He had to forget those things which are behind and press forward to those things which are before. Okay. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Hold your place there and go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Our sins and our failures of the past should be considered but dung. And if you don't, they're going to hinder you from just living a normal Christian life today. You know, sometimes people think about, yeah, but I was an alcoholic back in the day, you know, And I don't know if, or I was a weed head back in the day or something. I was involved in this back in the day. You know, I just don't know if that might be something that comes up in the future. Why don't you just forget about that, though? You know, and I'm all for, you know, if you were an alcoholic, I'm all for you understanding that that is a door that you open and understanding that you may be susceptible and vulnerable to that temptation once again in the future. But you know what? Sometimes people can get so enveloped into that thought, that way of thinking, that it actually hinders them from actually doing greater things for God because they feel like they've disqualified themselves or something. You know, you understand what I'm saying? You know, maybe you're someone who might have lived somewhat of an immoral life, either before getting saved or before getting committed to the Lord and going to church, and you might have committed fornication. You might have done things that are displeasing unto the Lord, and sometimes people can get this mentality, well, I did this in my past, and therefore I don't even know if I could ever find someone, you know, to marry or have a godly marriage, have a godly family, have godly children. But you know what? If God has brought you thus far, you need to just flush that down the toilet and just move on. And if God's given you opportunities, he's blessing you, run with it. Stop just focusing on all those stuff that happened in the past, or, you know, the drugs that you've taken in the past and the alcohol you drank in the past and the party life you had in the past, the people you had in the past. Just flush it down the toilet and move on with your life. And here's a great way to make sure that the toilet doesn't get clogged. Stop talking about it. No one wants to know about the turd of your past. You know, if you're so ashamed of it, then just don't talk about it. There are certain things of my past that I'm extremely ashamed about. Because I don't know if you know this, there's a time when I wasn't saved. You know, in my teenage years and a little bit of my adult years, there's a time when I wasn't saved. And you know what? A lot of people don't know about that past because guess what? I don't talk about it. I flushed that mess down the toilet and it's just like made sure it was just gone and just never revisited that again. Okay? Now, obviously, that's not to say that, you know, every once in a while, we should kind of revisit the past just to be thankful for what God has done in the present, right? Yeah. Like, you know, you just kind of, it's like a window. You kind of peek into the past and see what a shameful person you were at one point and just be like, well, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But, you know, don't just hang out there looking in the sewer. Hate to be so crass, but, you know, it's getting the point across, though, right? You're just looking in the sewer and just like, I remember I used to do those things. Well, it's more like, man, God has like worked greatly in my life. He's transformed me by the word of God. Church has just helped me so much. People have helped me, you know, and then you don't stay there. You move on, okay? And so, and it kind of goes along with what we were talking about last week about your testimony, right? A lot of people just want to show their crap to everybody, right? They just want to show their crap and all their feces of their past and all the filthy stuff that they've done in the past. It's like, I don't want to see that or smell it. Can you put that away? How about you talk about what God is doing in your life right now? Instead of talking about all the filthy things you used to do, why don't you talk about all the holy things God is doing in your life? Why don't you talk about all the friends that you've made in Christ? Tell me what you got out of the Bible. Why don't you tell me what you've learned from the Word of God? That'll be a great thing to hear about. I don't want to revisit the toilet. Just flush it, leave it, never revisit it, and stop allowing that stuff to hinder you from getting people saved. And you're just kind of talking yourself down. Oh, how can God ever use me? You know what? The way he used the Apostle Paul, that's how. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. This is Paul speaking again. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, put me into the ministry. So does God require you not to have a sinful past in order to use you? No, because pretty much we're all sinners. What he actually requires in order for him to enable you is that you are faithful. Because he says faithful, put me into the ministry. You know what he wants? He wants consistency in your life is what he wants. He doesn't want you to erase your past because you can't. He doesn't want you to change your past because you can't. What he actually wants is just you to remain faithful to the things of God now. You know, the Bible says, a faithful man, who can find? Why does the Bible ask that? Because it's kind of hard to find consistent people sometimes. And God is just always looking for people who are just faithful, consistent, just serving him for weeks, months, years, decades, a lifelong time, right? And one of the things that will cause God to enable you to do great things for him is you just being consistent. Consistently reading your Bible. Consistently coming to church. Consistently soul winning. Consistency is the key, amen, to having God enable you. And he says there, you know, God enabled me for that he counted me faithful, put him into the ministry. Verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Now, I want you to notice there, does it say murderer? No. That's important to know because a lot of people slanderously report that Paul was just like some psychopath murderer. You know, you call out Jeffrey Dahmer for being just this pervert cannibal, this reprobate devil, and you know how he talked about how he got saved, and I don't believe that guy got saved because he's a reprobate. And people were like, well, in that case, then the Apostle Paul couldn't be saved because he murdered Christians. Where in the world is that in the Bible? There's not a single event in the book of Acts where Paul murdered anybody. The closest he even got to murdering someone was holding the coats of them who were stoning Stephen. But it doesn't say he picked up a stone and stoned. He just held the coats of those who did. You understand what I'm saying? So, you know, I don't like that narrative because, you know, they try to use that to say, like, Ted Bundy got saved and, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer. And they always, like, compare him to some of the worst scum of the earth. You're like, then by your standard, the Apostle Paul couldn't be saved or something. Well, the Apostle Paul was not a cannibal. I don't know if you know that. You know, he had a strict diet, actually, because he was a Pharisee. Okay, like, he wasn't, like, all into, you know, he said every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused, but he's referring to animals. He's not referring to people. It says he was a blasphemer, he was a persecutor, he was injurious, but he says, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, you know, a lot of the mistakes that he made, he thought he was doing the right thing. And, you know, just like a lot of us, when we're just living our lives prior to Christ, we just kind of were just kind of getting by. You know, it's not that we thought we were doing right, we're just like kind of like living life is what we were doing. Ignorantly in unbelief. And here's the key here, verse 14. And the grace, amen, of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, I want you to notice this, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. You know, God used the Apostle Paul as an example to all of us, as a pattern. You know, if God can use the Apostle Paul, he can use you too. Regardless of what you did in the past, you know, regardless. Now, obviously, there are certain sins of the past that might disqualify you from certain things of the future. For example, you might not be able to be a pastor, but guess what? Being a pastor is not the only thing you can do to serve God, though. The vast majority of people throughout history serve God exceedingly without being a pastor. Now, it's obviously a privilege to be a pastor. I love being a pastor. I'm thankful that God enabled me to be a pastor. But even before I was a pastor, I was still serving God. You know, and I was content and I was happy just serving someone else, being under someone else's leadership, serving the Lord. Because you can serve God at whatever capacity. But he was a pattern to them which should after believe on him to life everlasting. What is the pattern? What is the lesson? The lesson is this. You know what? Flush the dung down the toilet. Move forward with your life. And stop using your failures of the past to hinder you from doing something today and tomorrow. Okay? You're like, well, you know, I'm just stupid. Some people have that attitude, you know? I'm just not smart. Well, thankfully, you have the spirit of truth and you can become smart. Yeah, but I was just never good at X, Y, and Z. Well, thankfully, you're saved, so now you can become good at X, Y, and Z. Well, I just was never really a good worker. But now you're a Christian, now you can become a good employee. The possibilities are endless. Because the element of salvation, the element of the Holy Spirit exists now. Now we are enabled to, you know, succeed and excel and do great things for God because we're children of God, okay? And the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, the Bible says. And so the point that I'm making here is that don't allow, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Don't allow your past to just hinder you and think to yourself, well, I'm just going to come to church. I'm going to listen to the preaching, but, you know, I'm not really going to do anything else because I think I just blew it too much in my past or something. That's nonsense. You're full of excuses. And you know what? Once eternity begins, you're just going to regret that. Because God can use you at whatever capacity. He can use you at whatever stage of life. And don't downplay what God is able to do in and through you, your family, your wife, your children, through you. I mean, God can do amazing things within a short period of time too, by the way. He can. I think anybody here can testify that, you know, the last 3 months or 6 months or a year that they've been in church, like God has worked in their lives exceedingly. Well, just imagine what he can do in a decade, right? Just imagine what he can do in 2 decades. Just imagine what he can do in a lifetime. And so flush the dung. Don't keep hanging your dung over your head or ours, by the way. You know, using it as an excuse why you can't do this, why you can't do that, why you can't hold on a job, why you can't, you know, just get with the program, amen. You know, he's given us all things that we need in order to succeed in this world. Flush the dung down the toilet. Let's look at another example here in 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 6 says, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. What does that mean? He's like, I came late, basically. So I came to the party late is what he's saying. Because he's the last of all the apostles. He's saying, like, I got saved late. Okay? He says, for I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, think about that. The apostle Paul, he got saved and became an apostle, like, later on in life, yet within a short period of time, was able to do more than the apostles before him. That's amazing. And that's a testament that, you know what, if you get saved later on in life, and later on can vary with everyone, you know what I mean? Like, I would say I got saved later on in life, but there's people who are older than me who say, well, that's not really later. You're still young or whatever. You know, everyone, it's all relative, right? But we can say we got saved later on in life, and you know what? According to this example, we can still get more done than some people who've been saved for decades. You can know more Bible than people who've been saved for decades. You can win more souls to Christ than those who've been saved for more decades than you. Because he did it with the Apostle Paul. The grace of God was presented to him, and he utilized that to do something great. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let me give you this last example here before I move on to my next point. And let me finish reading, actually, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. It says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. I hope that God's grace is not in vain in your life. You better utilize every droplet of God's grace, especially if you got saved later on in life. It's available to you. That's what the Apostle Paul said. He's like, it's not in vain. I used it to labor more abundantly than they all. And he was able to do more. He wrote more of the New Testament than the apostles did. He covered more ground, you know, evangelistically than all the apostles did. He's mentioned more than all the other apostles. He's probably one of the most exciting Christians of the New Testament. I mean, here we are talking about him 2,000 years later. No offense to the other guys, you know what I mean? But there's 12 apostles that some of them we just never talk about. Let's just be honest, right? Now, the last example that I want to give regarding this particular point is, you know, there's a man by the name of Mark in the Bible, okay? And his name is John, but his surname is Mark. And during Paul's missionary journey, his first missionary journey, he goes with Barnabas on this missions trip, and they take Mark with him. But Mark bails out early on in the trip, okay? They're like in Pamphylia, and then he's just like homesick or something. Doesn't really say why, but he ends up like just going home. And there's still like a lot of work to do. And, you know, Paul was kind of upset about that he just, like, bailed out. he just kind of left them. And, you know, who knows what was going through Paul's mind, but he was just upset at that. And so, you know, you think of Mark as kind of being like a, he's just like a quitter. Just quit on Paul and quit on the ministry, just went home. And we don't know exactly, we don't know if he just went home and served the Lord there or something. But in Paul's eyes, he was like an unprofitable servant, okay? And let me read this to you from Acts chapter 15. So they're about to go on another missions trip, okay? And Barnabas wanted to take Mark with him. And Paul's like, the guy sucks. That's my version of it. And he brings up, he's like, that guy bailed on us, like, back in Pamphylia. He bailed on us, you know. He thought it not good to take them with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. And the contention between Paul and Barnabas was so, like, sharp, the Bible says, that basically they ended up just, like, going their separate ways. Barnabas ended up taking Mark, and Paul ended up taking Silas, and they went on separate missions trips. So this is how strongly the Apostle Paul felt about that. He's like, I want nothing to do with this guy. Now, you know, obviously this is all speculation, but, you know, if I was Mark, I'd feel really bad. You know what I mean? This is Paul, right? And, you know, I'm sure there's times when he probably felt like, man, like, I did quit. You know? And that's something that's not like a unique pattern. That's something that's been patterned throughout thousands of years. People just quitting on the Lord or quitting on the ministry or whatever it may be. But look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. This is Paul the Apostle speaking to Timothy. He says, do thy diligence to come to me shortly, to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me. He likes to talk about the people who, I'll take that, please. Thank you. He says, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Now, it sucks to be Demas right now, because that's forever in the Bible. Like when you go to heaven, it's like, what's your name? I'm Demas. Oh. I see. And just out of curiosity, so where part of the world did you go to? What was so great? You know, it's just like, for all of eternity, like, Demas is just known as the quitter. Like, he's the legitimate quitter that loved the world and so on. He departed into Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. He says, only Luke is with me. And it seems like Paul is really about, like, he's really big on loyalty. Like, it's like an important thing to him. He's like, Demas, he forsook me. He loves the world. He's like, he's a worldly Christian. He's just out there, you know. These guys are over here. And it doesn't even say, like, the other guys. It doesn't even say, like, if Cretans and Titus are backslidden. But he's kind of lumping them in with that same idea, right? So these guys could be serving God in those areas where he's like, yeah, those guys went over there. They went to this church. Or, you know, who knows what he's thinking about. He says, only Luke is with me. But then he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So something happened between those instances right there, because this is actually written later on in Paul's ministries, whereas his first and second missionary journey was earlier in his life. Okay, this is obviously written later on. So between the time where he did not like Mark and when he's writing this, something happened with Mark that caused him to become reputable again in the eyes of the Apostle Paul. There's a time when he said, he's not good to take with us, but then here he says, he's profitable to me and for the ministry as well. You know what this shows us? It shows us that Mark somehow redeemed himself and he got back on track, right? He stopped being a baby, stopped being so homesick, and he just decided to just go all in. And the point that I'm making here is the fact that, you know, if you've had a bad track record prior to today or something, you could always redeem yourself, though. You could always fix it up again. And you said, well, what do I got to do? This is what you do. You just flush it down the toilet. You just forget about it. And you move on. And quite frankly, most people don't know about, like, this particular story. They probably more readily know about Demas. And we don't hear about Demas, like, getting back on track. We just know that he loved the world and that was it. He is forever stigmatized as being the person who essentially quit on Paul and the Lord. Go back to Philippians, if you would. And so the point there is the fact that we need to make sure that we don't allow our failures and our setbacks to keep us back from serving God and putting in 100% effort. Put 100% effort in your Bible reading. Put 100% effort in your church attendance. Put effort in your soul winning. Put effort in leading your family. Don't stop using the excuses of the failures of the past to keep you from going forward in the future. Here's another thing that I want to mention, and I kind of already did, but I want to spend a little bit of time on this. And that is, you know, count wasted time out of the will of God, but done. And unfortunately, you know, this is just a reality, is that sometimes people backslide, they get out of church, and they spend time outside of God's will. And when they come back, you know, it's great, but sometimes they have a hard time assimilating, and they have a hard time walking away or going forward in light of the fact that they've been out for so long. That's just a common thing, right? But you just got to count it but done and just move on with your life. And here's what I think about, you know, when I think about this particular point. I think about Joshua and Caleb. Now, they were not backslidden at all, but think about it. Because of the fear of the rest of the nation, they also had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. So they were subject to the actions and bad decisions of their nation and essentially wasted 40 years wandering in the wilderness, right? But later on, when they finally inherit the promised land, Caleb is just old. I shouldn't say he's old, but he's... Yeah, you know, he's old. He's like 80 years or something. And yet, you know what? He didn't use that 40 years as an excuse of why he couldn't do something in the future. Because he's just like, give me this mountain. And let me read this to you. I love this passage here in Joshua 14, in verse 10. He says, "And now behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." I mean, that's a positive outlook. I don't know if he's yelling like that. He's probably more like, "My strength was then, so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in." I'm joking, but something similar to that. Verse 12, "Now therefore give me this mountain." I mean, he's making demands, like even at his age. He's not like, "Oh, I need to retire." No, he's refiring, not retiring. He's like, "In fact, I want this plot right here. Give it to me and I'll take it. Wherefore the Lord spake in that day, for thou heardest in the day how the Anakims were there, and that the cities were great and fenced. If so be the Lord be with me, then I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said." Now that's powerful. He's saying, you know, "Oh yeah, I want this mountain because there's a bunch of Anakims there that are strong, but the Lord said he'll deliver me, deliver them into my hands, so I'm going to go ahead and fulfill that promise." Amen. That means in his old age, he still has faith in the Lord. He's not going to use the 40 years wasted in the wilderness to hold him back from obtaining that mountain. That's inspirational. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. And so, you know, if you were out of the will of God for a while, you got saved later on in life, don't think you can't do anything for God. You can. You can actually do more than some people who've been in church for quite some time. And one thing I've learned is that God can help us make up for lost time. He can always help us to make up for lost time. Teach us to number our days, the Bible says. Right? The Bible tells us, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil." He says, "Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." You know, obviously, if you got saved later on, or you got committed to the Lord later on in life, you got serious about the things of God later on in life, you know, you just got to make sure you redeem the time. And you definitely don't have the luxury to just observe all the dung that you produced in your past. That thing needs to get flushed, forgotten about, move on, go get that mountain, serve the Lord, and don't let that hold you back. You're in Philippians chapter 3. Here's my last point, and that is, we need to count past success as done, okay? You know, don't rest on your laurels, in other words. Past success can often hinder you from trying to achieve greater things in the future. And, you know, obviously there's certain things that, like, for example, that I've experienced in my personal life that I would view as being successful. But you know what? At the end of the day, I can't really think about those things now. And I think about the fact that, you know, prior to even starting this church, I was a successful bus captain. I was in Bible college. You know, I was a leader back then. I was a Bible college teacher. I can list all these things. But you know what I need to do is just count up a dung. And obviously a lot of that stuff is dung. Okay. You know, obviously Bible college, there's a lot of good things that I learned in Bible college. I don't want to throw it all under the bus because I did learn some good things there. Not doctrine, but, you know, I did learn a lot of just practical things there. And it gave me structure, which I think is very much important. And I feel like young men should learn that today. But they should be able to learn it in church. But here's the thing is, this is like, I could easily think about, like, the time that I spent there. I'm like, man, all that money wasted. All that. And, you know, there's Bible college graduates and people who got kicked out of Bible college in our church. You know, and they probably think, like, all that money just, like, yeah, it's all what? It's all what? Down the toilet. Just kiss it goodbye. You know, because I could think of instances where it's just like I was literally in the ministry. I was doing Bible college with the intent to become a pastor and prepare for that. And I'm not going to go through the whole story, but then, like, that just didn't happen because, you know, controversial things took place. And it's just like, oh, man. Like, all that was, like, for nothing. But no, it wasn't for nothing because of the fact that I was doing it as unto the Lord. And you know what? There's nothing that's a waste when you're doing it as unto the Lord. When you're serving Christ, you're serving God. But the point that I'm making is, like, you know, I'm not going to think about all the big days that I had in the bus route or how big days we had at our old church plant. Those things are behind me. And I'm not saying that they're dung in the sense of, like, it just didn't mean anything. But I'm not going to, like, revisit those things as though, like, they're, like, the marker of success for today. Because I'm looking forward, amen? I'm looking to see what God's going to do next week. I'm looking to see what God's going to do this year. I'm looking to see what God's going to do in 5 years. I want to look forward, press towards the mark, and not just rest on the laurels of times past and all the great services we've had before, great sermons before, great salvations before. I want to look forward to what God's going to do in the future. I want to be like Caleb, and it's just like, I want that mountain. And so, you know, maybe you've had some successes in the past. Maybe you've had some achievements in the past. Count it but dung if it's holding you back from doing anything in the future. You know what? Here is the message for old IFB pastors, too, who've had much success in the past, and it's kind of holding them back from doing things in the future. Oh, great salvations in the past. Great exploits of the past. Let's see it done in the future, though. You know, and we never want to be a church that just only thinks about the glory days. The only glory days that I like to think about are those that are coming. Future missions trips, future soul winning marathons, future families that are going to get saved in our church, be integrated to our church, future generations that are going to raise up because of the efforts of this church, future children that are going to be born, amen. Future people that are going to get married, amen. Some singles are going to get married. That will find each other. Yes, amen. I think about those things, amen. I believe it. Those are the glory days. And I don't want to just think about, you know, the only time I think about the successes and achievements of the past is to look at it as a pattern of what God can do in the future. Like, God did it back then, he can do it again. God did it back then, he can do it of greater quality tomorrow. God did a great work yesterday. I'm looking forward to what he can do doubly tomorrow. It's just to be viewed as a pattern of what God can do. Not just be like, yeah, that was me. You know, those are my trophies. And therefore, I could just be a lazy spiritual bum and not do anything for the future, not attempt anything big in the future. No, I want to keep doing great things for God. And so what's the point of the sermon this evening? The point is, count it all but crap and dung. Whether your failures, your sins, the things of the past, Stop allowing that to just hold you back from just going all in today and going all in tomorrow. You know, some of you just, you know, not you, but I'm just speaking generally, you just spend too much time in the toilet. You spend too much time in the restroom just looking down at all the crap that you produced. It's time to just... wash your hands, dry, and you just go on with your life. Stop just hanging out in the bathroom. Literally, too, you know. In here, can you just utilize for what it's used for and just get out of there, please? I'm just kidding. You know, don't just live there. You know, spiritually speaking, flush it down the toilet and move on with your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, thank you for what you're doing in our present. We're thankful for the past. And I love revisiting the past of great things that you did when you increased our faith and you used us, Lord. And we love to revisit it as a pattern for what you can do in the future. And given, sometimes I like to look in the past of past hurts and pains, sorrows, and tribulations, times of loneliness and just grief. And I like to peek in there every once in a while just to have a heart of gratitude for what you've done in my life now and what you will do in the future. But may we never allow the past to just keep us back from what we can do in the future, Lord. I pray, Father God, that we count it all but dung, and may we press forward, forgetting those things which are behind and reach forth into those things which are before. May we honor and glorify you in all that we do. We love you. We thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 255.